When you think about your own brothers and sisters, if you were given brothers and sisters, some of us are only children. But when you think about your brothers and sisters, which are they? A blessing or a curse? And the answer, of course, is yes. Right? Community is this amazing power, especially when it's a sense of family bonds. Blood is thicker than water, as they say. The bonds that brothers and sisters, siblings can form. And then the metaphorical bonds that form if you consider yourself a brother or sister. This is the weekend, of course, when our nation slows down to recognize those in the armed forces, that we memorialize them, those that have given their lives for our country. And we're very thankful for our current members of the armed forces. We're thankful for Karna, who's currently serving with the Coast Guard. Others of you reservists, Chris, serving with the Air Force. We do not want to ever have to celebrate Memorial Day with regard to you all. We'll be very glad to celebrate Veterans Day. As I'm a veteran, some of us are veterans as well. But those that die in battle, there's a bond between those that got left behind and those that died. And you carry that brother with you for the rest of your life. And we know as well that most any soldier, if you ask them, what actually is their motivation on the actual field of battle? Not in the classroom, not while they're being trained, but when the weapons are being fired, when they're taking fire. What's the actual motivation? Most any soldier will tell you, ideology, even patriotism, even one's nation just fades away. You're fighting for the brother to your right and the brother to your left. Any soldier will tell you that. But here's the thing. In World War II, both the Allied soldiers would have said that and the Axis soldiers would have said that. Those fighting for England would have said that, and those fighting for Nazi Germany would have said that. The bonds of brotherhood, again, you think about your own brothers and sisters. Were they a blessing or a curse? Yes. Bonds of brotherhood is a powerful power that can be used for good or for evil. So, as we move through this simple passage this morning, it's in Luke chapter 15. You'll notice that we're really looking to one big idea this morning by choosing Luke 15 as our text. The Bible is full of texts about siblings, and we'll be referring to a number of them throughout the sermon. But by choosing Luke 15, we're really going for just one big idea. So listen now to this chapter from Luke's Gospel, and listen especially to the first couple of verses, which set up the context. Here is Luke chapter 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So Jesus told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, saying, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found a coin that I had lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And Jesus went on to say, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate. Pig slop, essentially. And still no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came near and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come. Your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But the older brother was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed a fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, thank you for this powerful chapter. This chapter has changed planet Earth. This chapter has led to the founding of your church and the founding of our church. Open our ears, enlighten our minds, fill us and thrill us now with this good news of your grace towards us, the sinner. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This prodigal son story is one of the most powerful stories in all the Scripture, one of the most famous stories in all the Scripture. And there's one big idea to this story. And the big idea has to do with why Jesus told the story in that time and place, why he told the story in the first place. Can we learn all sorts of incredible other secondary things from this story? We certainly can and must. We can learn all about the grace of the Heavenly Father by this story. We can learn about what sin and repentance looks like by this story. But the big idea of this story focuses on the main character of the story. And the main character is actually not the father, and it's not the prodigal son who went off and wasted everything. The main character of this story is the older son. Because that's the time and that's the reason why Jesus told this story in this time and place. Go back again to the first couple of verses of the chapter. What was happening? Sinners and tax collectors were drawing near to Jesus, and the religious people were offended by that. And so the most important word of the chapter in some ways is that very next word there in verse 3, the word so. So, Jesus told them this story. And it's a series of three stories. A lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost son. The lost sheep, the shepherd goes and finds the sheep and rejoices. A lost coin, the woman goes and finds the coin and rejoices. A lost son, and the older son does not go and find his younger brother. And does not rejoice. That is the big idea, you see. Because that's exactly what was happening to the Pharisees and the scribes as they were observing all these prodigal sons drawing near to Jesus. That ticked them off. That offended them. They were crying far louder than whichever child of that was just crying. They were bothered and irritated. And it was their faith that was at stake. Because they had a very warped faith. The faith of the older brother. We know all about their faith because Jesus describes it by creating this character of the older brother and describing the older brother's faith. What was the older brother's faith like? What was his attitude like towards his father? What was his attitude like towards his brother? What was his attitude like towards his work? It's all right there. And that's the Pharisees. That's the big idea of this passage and of this sermon. Of all the passages we could have chosen to focus in on this idea of God creating families with siblings, we chose this passage because the elder brother is the exact example of what not to be as a sibling. The older brother has come to this place where he said, my younger brother made his own choices. He has done things on his own. He has taken the initiative to distance himself from me. Just like the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders, the pastors of that day. These people who were once part of the Christian church, they were baptized as infants. They have taken conscious intentional choices to distance themselves from the Church of Jesus Christ. They have entered lifestyles that are wanton and reckless. They have distanced themselves. And I will maintain my distance as part of my faith. I will maintain my distance by staying here and doing my duty. I'm not going to seek that person. That son of yours, as he talks to the father, he doesn't even call him his brother anymore. I'm not going to seek that son of yours. And so Jesus tells three stories. In the first story, the shepherd doesn't even think twice. Go seek the lost sheep. The woman doesn't even think twice. Go seek the coin. And how valuable is a sheep and a coin? An animal. We love animals as Christians. We really do. I have pets. We love animals. But how valuable are animals compared to one's own human brother? How valuable is a coin? We love money, maybe too much. Money is valuable. But how valuable is a coin compared to one's own human brother? The shepherd, the woman, they just don't even think twice. They go out and seek. But this older brother will not because he's made choices. He has to live with the consequences. It's my faith that requires me to stay here and do my duty and maintain my distance. That's the big idea of this chapter. That's what Jesus is getting at. That big idea, is that a good thing in Jesus' mind? Of course not. So let's go back to the beginning then. Let's talk about this power of community. This community that shapes us. You might remember C.S. Lewis wrote a spiritual autobiography and he entitled it Surprised by Joy. My own conversion was something like that as well. And maybe I'd subtitle it Surprised by Joy, Found in Fellowship. Found in Brothers and Sisters. Found in a platonic love that I was able to share for the first time with other guys and other girls without people looking weirdly at me. I was surprised by the joy that I found in community. I was surprised by the joy that I found people who didn't know each other. They showed up on this college campus from all different parts of the country, joined this one particular Christian fellowship, and that was their bond, that they shared a simple faith in Jesus, and that was enough. And all of a sudden they began acting like brothers and sisters, and this was stunning to me, and it converted me. The real power of community to change the world. I'm not sure if any of you, I had not ever heard of this woman before I read these two essays by Marilynne Robinson. So I'm trying to refer to Marilynne Robinson in my sermons more often than I refer to Duke basketball. That will please some of you. Marilynne Robinson, this great Pulitzer Prize winning novelist and writer and essayist. She's a teacher out in Iowa, educated at Brown, lectured recently at Yale. But she wrote these two essays about a woman named Margaret de Navarre. Margaret de Navarre. And really, and it's interesting because her first essay, in the first paragraph, she says, if I had titled this essay, I'm going to be focusing on a particular person. But if I had titled this essay with his name, you would not still be reading it. And I want to write an essay now about John Calvin, who everybody in modern America despises. So instead, I've entitled the essay Margaret de Navarre, because she was his patron. A famous poet in France at the time, part of the royal family, an older sister to John Calvin. So her first essay is really about John Calvin, but it gives a little bit of the background. But her second essay is then all about her. Now, here's the marvelous thing. John Calvin, who was one of the main voices of the renewal of the Christian faith, the restoring of the gospel to its rightful place in the middle of everything, Jesus Christ and Him crucified as all that really matters. Everything else is a secondary thing. John Calvin, this powerful voice in those ways, he didn't come out of nowhere. He wasn't just like an alien dropped down from the sky or just like some self-taught genius. He was formed in Christian community like every other Christian has ever been formed. And the Christian community that formed him were these early Lutherans in France. That early in the Protestant Reformation, that's what every Protestant was called. They were just called Lutherans. In the early 1500s. If you were a Protestant, you were just called a Lutheran. And Marguerite de Navarre, this poet, part of the royal family, she was one of the early converts to Lutheranism, to Protestantism. And she gathered around herself other artists and scholars and young lawyers like John Calvin. And she was able to provide them physical protection when they were being physically attacked for their lives because she had some political power. And it was her company of brothers and sisters, it was her Christian community that she helped to create that nurtured John Calvin. That was where he began to do his early research and his theologizing and studying of the Scriptures, was in the company of brothers and sisters that Marguerite de Navarre created there in France in the early 1500s. The power of Christian community. So let's go back to the beginning now and simply move to this whole big idea about brothers and sisters called to stick together, called to seek and save your fellow brother and sister. Let's survey this big idea with really the three big headings of the biggest ideas of all. The whole Bible's main plot is the plot of creation, fall, and redemption. So, creation. What was God's original design for siblings, for brothers and sisters? It goes back to Him creating Adam first, and then immediately after creating Adam, essentially, it wasn't immediate, but shortly thereafter, saying, it is not good for man to be alone. And that's a reference, of course, to the wife that He was going to provide him, the family that He was going to provide him, but it's also a reference to brothers and sisters. it's not good for a man or a woman to be alone. God's created order is to give us a family, brothers and sisters. And if in our biological family, we don't have any biological brothers or sisters, we're an only child, God gives us many friends in the church and elsewhere that can be considered brothers and sisters if we open our hearts to such. It is not good to be alone. It's part of God's created order. There are some things that you can point at and you can immediately say, that's a result of the fall. Mosquitoes, right? Biting you, stinging. Okay, that's not... that. I think mosquitoes existed before the fall, but they didn't bite you or something. I don't quite know what's going on. Them biting and sucking your blood. I mean, that's how horrific is that? You point at that, obviously, that's a part of the fall. Some people have been so scarred by their own siblings that immediately when they think the idea of siblings, they think that's a result of the fall. In that early Christian community that helped to form my faith, my freshman year of college, the first girl I then began to date a few months later, as I was getting to know her more and more, and what a wonderful sister in Christ she was, but she began to open up with me more and more about stories of her past and the abuse that she had endured at the hands of her own brothers. And I'll leave it at that. But that was an education for me. My own siblings were always a refuge for me. I had never even had to deal with data like this, where the thought of going home from school was the most terrifying part of your day. Those 2 hours when you were alone with your brothers and the parents weren't home yet. That was brand new information for me, that siblings could be such a curse. So when you think of this idea of siblings, siblings are part of God's original created order. But quickly then, we know that that the idea of siblings gets twisted and taken down into the pit by the devil, by evil, by the fall into sin and selfishness. But we do know, we can't ever forget, that the story about siblings does not begin with the fall. Because then all you would want to do with regard to your siblings is protect and defend, and there's no hope of rehabilitating them. You just try to keep siblings at a distance because they're part of the fall. No. God created us to have brothers and sisters together. Think of the beauty of Psalm 133, a very short psalm. But let me read it for us to remind us of the beauty of siblings as part of the created goodness of God. This uses Old Testament imagery, but please use your poetic minds to let you see the beauty of siblings. Psalm 133, "Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers and sisters dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the beard, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the very collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Mount Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore." And so there really is no question that siblings are part of God's created order of truth and goodness and beauty. But then we know, and again, secondly now in our sermon, the second big chapter of human history, the fall. You might remember what happens then with the very first siblings of all. Cain and Abel. It doesn't take long for the beauty of brothers, this Psalm 133 beauty. I can't say the word sure, but I have make a good educated guess that Cain and Abel had plenty of times of just great fun together as brothers growing up, living out Psalm 133, where it felt they're just relating together, felt like being refreshed, like dew or anointing oil, felt like being empowered, which is what anointing oil does, I'm sure that they're just playing together. My brother and I had 1 year like that when we moved out to California for 1 year and didn't really know anybody. So I, the older brother, was forced to be friends with my younger brother for that 1 year. But then as soon as we moved back to our home state of Maryland, I reverted to my old self. And along with my friends, would stuff my little brother in his locker in high school. But that 1 year out in California was like Psalm 133. And stuff before and after that was more like Cain and Abel. And you know this if you've heard me talk about this before. But when I came home from college, now as a Christian, it was one of the quickest and easiest conversions in human history. Because all of a sudden, I was kind to my brother for mysterious reasons that weren't even clear to me. And my brother said, "The gospel must be true." Yeah. And so my brother became a Christian shortly thereafter, and he's now a pastor as well. But too much of my relationship with my own brother Chris was like Cain and Abel, where Cain murders his brother Abel. Another brother set in the book of Genesis, Jacob and Esau, manipulating each other, against each other, warring against each other. And then Joseph and his brothers, how did that go? They sell him into slavery. And so this relationship, this good thing that God created, is twisted, taken over by our own selfishness, our own good ideas. Why are we cruel and abusive? Maybe just in modest, mild ways. Maybe in darker ways. But why are we like that towards our own siblings? There's a selfishness to us. Unless you were the one person born pure, there's a selfishness to us. And then we see this taking perhaps its most disastrous and wicked form of all. When Jesus comes, and who knows what really, you know, we don't know all the details of the Joseph story, and they sell him into slavery. Maybe he was a little bit of a brat. Nothing he did deserved what they did to him. But I don't think the Bible is presenting Joseph as completely and utterly blameless. But what happens when a brother comes along who is completely and utterly blameless? What happens when Jesus comes, the pure one, who did nothing but teach and love and equip and heal? He never used his powers to harm or hurt. What happens when the pure and loving older brother comes? His own brothers turn on him. His own brothers, his half-brothers, his biological brothers, spread this gossip and lies about him that he's out of his mind. Maybe he's even demonic. His own brothers are lying about him like that. And then the band of brothers that he formed, his disciples, one of them betrays him, others of them abandon him, and then, of course, one was an utter traitor to him. And so this original created design for siblings gets all twisted up in this life. There was a documentary that was released on Friday this week, and I read a review of it in the New York Times. And the documentary was called, in parentheses, Dishonesty. Dishonesty. The Truth About Lies. Dishonesty. The Truth About Lies. And it's a documentary that explores and examines just how prone we are to lying, to bending the truth. And the filmmakers stayed away from like these extreme examples of lying on either extreme, where like on the one extreme of like the most mild forms of lies, like white lies. My daughter and I were talking about that even yesterday, where things like, "Honey, how does this dress look on me?" Well, you better be careful what you say. If you don't think it looks nice, you better be careful what you say. So the filmmaker stayed away from like these mild forms of like, they didn't want to make a documentary about that. It's kind of normal and a little bit boring. They also stayed away from other extreme forms of dishonesty, just psychopaths and sociopaths. And instead, they concentrated on just the things that happen to most people in our normal course of life. The woman who was the dean of MIT, who turns out she had lied on her resume to get to that position, but was an incredibly gifted teacher. And so does that mean that now she can't use her skills in the classroom? And all these fascinating documentary, it sounds like. But in particular, I noticed what one the professor, and I think he's a philosophy and ethics professor at Duke University, who put this film together. And his quote in the New York Times was, "We are really good at this. If you had to pick a good human skill, rationalization is one of them. We're so fantastic at it." Every one of these stories in the Bible of brothers turning against brothers, Cain killing Abel, the Lord comes and talks with Cain, and Cain immediately begins rationalizing it. Am I my brother's keeper? Is it my responsibility to not bash my brother's head in with a stone? It's unbelievable the extent of rationalization that the human heart goes to. Joseph's brothers, well, he was a jerk. He was bragging about his coat of many colors. Every story of brothers turning against brothers, every story that my brother could tell about me and my stuffing him in a locker, I have a rationalization for. It was my friends who started it. I had to go along with my friends. We're so good at justifying our older brother mindset. Back to the big idea of the sermon text itself. That older brother rationalized and justified his not seeking his younger brother for as long as the day is long. He had 1,000 reasons that made it so right in his mind. Just like the Pharisees and the scribes who saw sinners coming near to Jesus had 1,000 reasons to justify why they were so standoffish with regard to those sinners and tax collectors. They rationalized it so easily. We come now to the third big chapter of the human story. It's not just creation and fall, but it's also redemption. What did Jesus come to do for siblings? But here's the point. We can't even meaningfully listen to this third point unless we are ourselves personally owning the second point. Do you see some ways in which you are like the older brother? If so, how are you repenting of that? Do you see some ways in which you're like Cain, like Joseph's brothers, like a bully of an older brother like I was at some point? How are you repenting? In other words, how are you looking forward to this redemption that Jesus comes to bring? He did not come for those who were full. He came for the hungry. He did not come for the righteous. He came for the sick. He did not come for the older brother, for the Pharisee who says, "I have no need of you. I've been doing my duty." He comes for those who realize, "I have not been the brother and sister I should have been." Towards my own biological brothers, towards my own spiritual brothers, towards my particular spiritual family here at Christ Community Presbyterian Church. If that's how you're thinking right now, then this third part of the sermon is such good news. And if we're not quite there yet in our minds, then this third part is just going to be in one ear and out the other. But the third part is this. Jesus is the great older brother who comes to redeem us. Do you see when we say that the main character of the prodigal son story is actually not the prodigal son or even the father? They would win an Oscar for best supporting actor. They're very important parts of the story. But the main character is the older brother. Because Jesus is trying to draw a contrast between the Pharisees and nothing, and emptiness, and a vacuum. Of course not. He's trying to draw a contrast between them, their way of being the older brother, and himself. He is the one who comes down from heaven to seek and to save not just us as sheep when we wander off. After all, when sheep wander off, they're just being sheep. Sometimes you and I get in a mess, and it's not really our fault. We're not omniscient. We're finite. And we find ourselves in a mess. We got lost. It's not a sin to get lost. Jesus comes and seeks those who are lost. Same thing with a coin. A coin falls and then just gravity takes over. It rolls a certain way. Sometimes the forces of the things around you just push you in a direction. And that is my story about stuffing my brother in a locker, because they would have stuffed me in the locker. No, I'm just kidding. I shouldn't. Okay, can't justify it. Can't rationalize it. Never mind. But sometimes the forces just around you push you into a situation. Jesus comes and rescues the one that rolled away. But he even comes down and rescues the one that sins in graphic ways. This is the older brother who comes and finds us no matter what condition of heart we're in. What if you are finding your barrier between yourself and another brother or sister here at your own church to be more than just, you know, I don't like their politics. I heard that they voted for a certain person in the last election, and I voted for this other person. And I don't really like them, and they don't really like me. Okay, the Lord can work through that. We'll talk about that. But what if you find that that barrier is actually deeper, and that you're realizing, I think I hate this person sometimes. I don't think I would murder them or anything, but I really have a hostile rage towards... Okay. What if you find yourself in that state of mind? What if the Christian gospel was, Jesus comes for those who are yay bad, but not the really bad? If you have violent hatred in your heart, he's not going to come and rescue you. What does that do to your psyche right now? It leads us to denial. Well, then I better not admit that I actually ever feel like that, because Jesus can't save people that feel like that. No. If you ever find yourself in that deep and dark a place, know that Jesus comes towards you as well. His grace is for all of us, no matter how deep the wedge between us and a brother or sister, no matter what the offense seems to be. Jesus' redemptive work comes because He comes and takes our place. He enters into this world as the pure older brother, not just to be the example of how to love the sinner. That's a huge part of the story, right? That's the context of Luke 15, is he's an example of the sort of person that reaches out to everyone, sinners and tax collectors. He came to be that example for us. Amen and hallelujah, but he came to do more. He came to actually atone for our sin and take it out of his sight forever by going to the cross as the victim of sibling rivalry, as the victim of fratricide. He was killed by his own brothers and sisters. And in his being killed, he takes all of our hostility into his own breast and provides forgiveness. What does he say on the cross? Father, forgive these hateful brothers and sisters. How long did it take Joseph to get to that point, to be able to say that towards his brothers? It's hard to say, but he certainly does get there at least by the end. Jesus is praying for forgiveness from the moment they sin against him. This atoning sacrifice, bringing redemption. So here's how we wrap things up then this morning. How do we put all this into practice? First of all, we do need to ask ourselves and answer the question, Lord, I agree with you that Luke 15 is for me also. I agree with you, Lord, that I am like the older brother sometimes. I am not the one person in human history to whom this chapter doesn't apply. Because I've never stiff-armed or put barriers or been passive with regard to seeking and saving my own siblings. I've never been like that. No. Instead, we begin by saying, Lord, Luke 15 is for me. I've been like the older brother. I'm like the older brother some ways right now. Help me. Help me to repent. Show me how to repent. We repent by joining the party. We repent by joining the party. The shepherd finds the sheep, throws a party. The woman finds the coin, throws a party. The father receives the returning son, throws a party. The older brother won't join it. The repenting older brother does. Are you a repenting older brother, older sister? Are you going to join the party? This party of grace, where grace goes to everyone, even those that waste all of God's riches on prostitutes. Will you join the party, this party of grace? Or are you the sort of person that doesn't want grace to be the rule of reality? You'll live by justice, thank you very much. No, you don't want to be like that. None of us want to be like that. We're going to join this party of grace. Here's a second way to put this into practice. Running out of time here, so I'll try to keep this really short, but this is an admittedly wonkish way of applying this next point, but it comes from our Book of Church Order. But our Book of Church Order has these preliminary principles, and there are 8 of them, but 2 of them in particular. In other words, all 8 of these principles are preliminary at the beginning of the Book of Church Order. So in other words, we can't even attempt to do church unless these 8 preliminary principles are in place. And so I'm going to talk about 2 of them. If these 2 things aren't preliminary, aren't built into the way we do church, then why are we even bothering? All we've got is a church of older brothers. And so built into the Presbyterian system is these 2 principles. The first is that there is such a thing as truth. That it says, no opinion can be more pernicious or more absurd than that which brings truth and falsehood upon the same level. There is such a thing as truth. Why even do church if one week Jesus is the Savior, the next week He's not? It's just whatever you think is true. No. Why even do church unless we believe in the foundational reality of truth? Okay, that's a preliminary principle. Everybody agrees with that, hopefully, even older brothers, especially older brothers. But here's the next preliminary principle. While under the conviction of the above principle, it is necessary to make effective provision for the fact that it is the duty of both private Christians and societies to exercise mutual forbearance toward each other. Because there are truths and forms with respect to which men of sound and good character and faith and principles may differ. All right, so that's great Presbyterian language, but what does that mean? You know what that means. It means not all wise and godly Christians agree about everything. And so as a preliminary principle for how to do churches, we have to figure out a way to do church that not only believes in the truth, and that's how we do church, but also, what's the word? Makes effective provision for disagreement within the body of Christ. If you don't learn how to disagree with your own brothers and sisters in your own family and stay in the family together, that family lasts about 1.6 seconds. Think about your own siblings. Did you agree about hairstyles and music and boyfriends and school and academics and whether he's a jerk or a cool guy? And yet you stayed siblings. It has to be the same way in the church. Things like how we react to certain news items. We'll have different opinions on the Affordable Care Act. Can we stay in the same church together? According to Presbyterianism, we have to. It's a preliminary principle that we have to figure out a way to stay in the same church together. to make provision for differing opinions. That's fundamental for staying siblings in your own biological family. Some of you know it's sort of easy for me to stay in the same realm with my brother. He's also a PCA pastor. A little bit harder with my sister, who is in a garage punk band called, where the Bay Area Music Magazine called it the best band in the area. She makes simultaneously haunting and horrifyingly gorgeous pop metal. We're very different. But we're in the same family and we're not going anywhere. We love each other. I don't know that I would have stuck with her had I not become a Christian. I was a Reagan Republican. She was chaining herself to the power plants, nuclear power plants, and pouring human blood on herself. We were parting ways until I became a Christian. Becoming a Christian enabled me to stay in the same family with her forever. Can it be the same in the church? Can we learn how to disagree with each other in civil ways and not part ways? If we can't, there is no hope for our church. Well, we've done an experiment of that, and it's been working for 12 years so far. Let's keep it working. Let's not let that fall apart. Let's keep that working. One final point. Built into the very relationship between all siblings is the necessity of extending forgiveness regularly. No one was asking the older brother to join the party and ignore the younger brother's sin. Rather, join the party so that you can extend forgiveness. Look to his heart to see that he truly is repentant. He is. Join with it. Larry Crabb has a great phrase, and I'll wrap up with this. I've remembered it all these years because it's just the acronym of EEEWR. EEEWR. And it's about sibling bonds, and it goes like this. The essence of encouragement is exposure without rejection. There's one way of being siblings where you just are enablers. Oh, he's an alcoholic, but we're just surrounding around him, propping him up all the time, not willing to expose anything. There's another way of being siblings. He wasted all his money on prostitutes. I'm going to expose that and reject him. Or can you be part of the Christian faith, which is the sibling relationship of exposure? The essence of encouragement is exposure. We know each other. But we don't reject each other. We extend forgiveness. We receive forgiveness as those in need of forgiveness. Sometimes we're the older brother too standoffish. Sometimes we're the younger brother who's harmed others by our wantonness. But each of those places, we are the ones in need of grace. And we come to God for grace now. Let's do that. Let's pray. And then the musicians will continue to help us pray silently in our hearts. Father, thank you for creating this world with siblings, with brothers and sisters. What a good thing, what a wonderful, what a beautiful thing it is to have brothers and sisters in this world. But we do, O Lord, acknowledge, and we want to be as open-eyed as possible about the damage that can be done within sibling relationships, the harm that the devil, the evil one, and our own sin and selfishness can cause. Because of intimacy, because of access to one's own sibling, where we use and abuse and manipulate on the basis of that. Forgive us, O Lord. Please, by the blood of Jesus, by the power of your Holy Spirit, be undoing the curse, reversing the curse, changing our hearts so that we once again get to enjoy, because of your redeeming grace, the beauty of sibling relationships. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, that what you have accomplished in space and in time with your cross and resurrection, that really is the wellspring of all beauty. From that moment flows this amazing power that has changed the world. Thank you, church history speaking, for the community of brothers and sisters that Marguerite de Navarre gathered around herself in the courts of France back in the 1500s. That helped to bring the gospel to light. Thank you for the work you've done in each of our hearts. Thank you for CCPC and creating us as a band of brothers and sisters for over 12 years now. Guard and preserve us, strengthen us in our sibling bonds in every way by your great grace, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.